Well, we do come back to the question tonight of who is God. And what I want to do tonight is continue to look at the Trinity and how our one true God exists eternally in three. Now, don't everyone just keep looking at the pages now. We'll get to that. I knew that was going to happen. I thought about waiting until we were actually going to use them. But that would have been more distracting, I think. Anyway, we're going to talk about God and how He exists in three persons, equal yet distinct persons. And the way I want to do this tonight is by looking at some of the erroneous beliefs, some of the false beliefs about the Trinity over the course of church history. Because in some form or fashion, some of them are still prevalent today. And by examining the false beliefs, we'll actually look at what the Bible actually says about the Trinity. So we'll be talking about truth in the midst of talking about errors. And so that's what we're going to do. And last week we spent most of our time looking at what the Bible says about the Father and the Son and the Spirit being God. Each of them being God. And if you recall, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on the Father because of the three persons. He is the least controversial when it comes to actually calling Him God. And so that's also going to be the case when we talk about the Trinity. But there's no shortage of debate about the Spirit, but there's even more debate about the Son. And just like there's a lot of errors that point to Jesus not being God, a lot of that going on, most of the errors about God when we talk about the Trinity are also about Jesus Christ. Most of the false views of the Trinity are centered around Jesus. And that's certainly true when we talk about the first error. And it's something called subordinationism. And I'm gonna be throwing out some terms tonight. Maybe you've heard them, maybe you've not. They're not all common in our Christian speak today, but they're kind of theological terms, but they help us to describe different types of errors. And one of them is subordinationism. And subordinationism teaches that Jesus is eternal, and Jesus is divine, and He's not a created being. So far, so good. And that's true, but subordinationism, what do you think it says about Jesus?
That he's
subordinate to the Father, that He's inferior in being and inferior in His attributes to the Father. And we'll talk more about it in a second about different roles within the Trinity, it is a falsehood. It is an erroneous thing to say that in His being and in His attributes, Jesus is not equal to the Father. And this was an early heresy that popped up in the first couple hundred years after Christ. And while it's not so much a widespread belief today amongst those who would consider themselves Christians, but we might be tempted to think in these terms without even realizing it. So what do the Scriptures say? Well, turn to Philippians 2 for maybe what is the clearest explanation of the Son, because obviously when the Son was on the earth, Jesus was on the earth, there were some things He didn't do as God. There were some attributes that He didn't always execute as God. He wasn't omnipresent, Jesus, for instance, when He was on the earth, was He? He was still God, though. Philippians 2, and we read this last week too, but in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 say this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, what this is making clear, what Paul is making clear here, and we talked again a little bit about this in these verses last week, is that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't look to the Father, for instance, and say, "I need to be like Him." Why? Because He was God the whole time. even when he took on flesh, he was still 100% God and 100% equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit the whole time. So, if that's true, how do we explain those texts, and there are plenty of them in the Gospels, where we see Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, for instance, in the garden, when he's praying, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but not my will, but yours be done. He's submitting to the Father there. How do we explain those? Jesus submitting to the Father or not using the attributes of God sometimes while in the flesh. Paul explains that in the phrase, he emptied himself. He emptied himself voluntarily while in the flesh. What Jesus did was he didn't stop being God, or he didn't become 50% God or anything like that. He voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes when he took on flesh. What I'm saying is, Jesus didn't stop being God when he became a man, but he submitted the use of his divine powers to the Father. And that way he could be obedient to the point of death. That way he could truly humble himself. He submitted to the Father in that way, but he was not ever, and is not ever, subordinate or inferior to the Father. But subordinationism is one of those heresies that teaches that Jesus became something less than fully God when he was on the earth. The three persons of the Trinity are distinct in their roles and in their functions, but they are never less than equal in their being. They are always 100% God. So subordinationism does not wash with Scripture, but it was an early heresy about the Trinity that we've got to be careful not to slip into today and thinking that Jesus was less than what he always is. There's another heresy. Now, I'm going to talk about five tonight, so bear with me. Another error about the Trinity that goes back to the first couple hundred years after Christ is known as adoptionism. Anyone want to wager a guess on what adoptionism might be? What does it sound like? Think about the Father and the Son and adoption. Adoptionism says that Jesus lived as an ordinary man up until his baptism. And at his baptism, when we see the Spirit descending and the Father speaking and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," what adoptionism says is that at that point, God adopted Jesus, this ordinary man, as his Son. And at that time, and only at that time, conferred upon him the supernatural powers that go along with being the Son of God. And this was a heresy that spread in the first couple centuries. And in this view, Jesus didn't exist before he was born, because he's an ordinary man. So he's not eternal. He's not a supernatural being even, per se. He's just an exalted man in adoptionism. And even after adoption, he's not divine. So what does adoptionism do? It denies the godhood, the deity of Jesus Christ. So we can't accept anything close to adoptionism. And it goes against a slew of biblical evidence, but another verse that we looked on last week is Colossians 2:9, where it says, "In Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So Peter clearly believed Jesus was God. Paul believed that Jesus was God. To John, the Word was with God in the beginning and was God, and the Word became flesh. So we've got to reject adoptionism because he was God when he became flesh. So there are two, subordinationism and adoptionism, that are old heresies. They're not as prevalent today, but a third one I want to look at is. The third one is more common. It was more widespread in the third century. And there are still a lot of people today who claim this. And it's something called Sabellianism. And I'm going to give you an easier word here in a second. The man who is credited with it was named Sabellius, and he lived in Rome in the 3rd century. But this error is commonly called modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. Modalism. And what modalism teaches is that there really is not a Trinity at all. But that there are not really three persons in the Godhead. There is just one God. They're right on one God. But what modalism says is that there's one person who is God. And he appears or manifests himself in three different ways. In three forms or in three modes. That's where we get the term modalism. And this view is attractive in that it tries to emphasize that there's one God. And opponents, or rather proponents of this view, would appeal to verses like John 10 verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Or John 14, 9, where he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." But anyone want to guess why modalism is fatally flawed? It's fatally flawed because those who believe it have to deny the personal relationships that exist within the Trinity itself. In modalism, the Father, if you think about it, since there's only one person, the Father had to be the one to take on flesh. That same person had to take on flesh and become a man. And so they have to dance around text where it's clear that more than one person of the Trinity is present. For instance, if you look at Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized. Again, in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, this is what it says. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So what modalists have to do is somehow contend that there are they have to contend with this what it clearly says, that there are three persons at this baptism. You have the Spirit descending, the Son being baptized, and the Father speaking. Modalists have to contend with that. They have to dance around that, and they try, but they're wrong, of course. Now, how about John 14? There's another one in John 14. Jesus is talking. He's in the upper room the night before his death. And in John 14, verses 16 and 17, he says this: "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So you've got the Son talking about how he's going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to send the Spirit. So the modalist has to turn this into some sort of illusion, has to turn this into, explain this like Jesus is just making an illustration here for his disciples or something. But it makes no sense. I mean, the text gives no indication at all that he's trying to do an illustration. Quite clearly, he's speaking about another person who is the Father. He's speaking about another person who is the Spirit, the Helper. And if that's not enough, consider what this view does. If God is really one person who just kind of manifests himself in these different ways at different times, consider what this does to how we understand why Jesus came in the first place, to save his people from their sins. What does modalism do to our understanding of the cross? It destroys our understanding of the cross is what it does. Because we believe that the Father sent his Son into the world to be the what? The propitiation, the absorber of the wrath for our sins. That's what 1 John 4:9 says. He, the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, the Father, in Him, Christ. Those verses make no sense if we have a modalistic view of God. He's just manifesting Himself in different ways. So, we can't believe that. We believe that Jesus bore the Father's wrath for the sins of men. He bore in His own body our sins. That's what 1 Peter 2:24 says. And we believe that the Father saw that and He was satisfied. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it. And again, Isaiah 53 is that the suffering servant passage. So this is all about Jesus. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it. The Father will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities. So if God is just one who reveals Himself in different ways at different times, our understanding of what happened at Calvary is completely obliterated. We've got to come up with a whole new idea of what happened there. Because in modalism, God is the Father sometimes, and other times He's the Son, and other times He's the Spirit. And that's what they believe. And I harp on this because this is still prevalent amongst many who call themselves believers, who claim Christ. There are books written by popular people who hold to something like this. The entire denomination of the United Pentecostal Church, in their doctrinal statement reads, there's one God who has revealed Himself as our Father and His Son Jesus Christ and as the Holy Spirit. And they very specifically do not say that they are three equal yet distinct persons. And that is important language. Whenever you're reading a doctrinal statement or a statement of what someone believes, pay attention to that language. It's so important to identify what someone believes about the Trinity. Because that statement is a far cry. It's insufficient when we talk about what the Bible teaches. There's a man by the name of Robert Bowman who explains why modalism, which is sometimes called oneness Pentecostalism, that's another name for it, why it's such a serious error. This is what he says. He says, one's view of Christ cannot be separated from one's view of the Trinity. Deny the Trinity and you will lose the biblical Christ. Affirm the Christ of Scripture, the Son who was sent by the Father and who sent the Holy Spirit, and you will find that your God is the Trinity. Only the Christian God is triune, and that's Trinity unified, three unified. And consequently, to deny the Trinity is to say that historically, Judaism that doesn't believe in Christ, apostate Judaism and Islam have been right about the being of God, while Christianity has been wrong. Oneness writers, that is, modalistic writers, have said as much. We must conclude then that the oneness teaching is a heresy, that it denies a fundamental basic belief of biblical Christianity, and that those churches and denominations that teach this heresy are not authentic Christian churches, but rather heretical sects. S-E-C-T-S. Now, beloved, I know those are hard words, but I believe they are true words. Because when we deviate from the biblical teaching of Christ, from the exact truth, as we're seeing in Luke, the exact truth, we drift from biblical Christianity into something that might look Christian, might have the veneer of Christianity, but isn't worshiping the one true God as He has revealed Himself. So we've got to reject modalism because our God is God in three persons. He's a blessed Trinity. Let's look at a couple more. There's one called Arianism. Arianism is named for a guy named Arius. Arius was a pastor. He was the bishop of Alexandria in the 3rd and early 4th centuries. So this is an old one. But it's an important one. In the history of the church, when we talk about how the church got from the apostles to where it is today, Arius, and talking about him is important because Arius denied the full deity of Jesus and also the Spirit. He taught that the Son was created, that Jesus was created, and not divine. And he and those who followed him taught this based on those texts which use the phrase only begotten. And that is a complicated phrase if you don't understand and look into it and know how the authors of Scripture are using it, because they would say that it teaches something that we don't believe it teaches. For instance, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Another verse that you can all memorize, you all know with me. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." And in John 3:18, two verses later, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." 1 John 4:9, which I referred to earlier, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Arianism says that these texts teach that Jesus was brought into existence by the Father. That there was a time when Jesus did not exist, but the Father brought Him into existence. They say that, for instance, Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And so what they say that means is that Jesus was created. He was made. But when we think about that, on first glance, firstborn of all creation, that sounds like it. They might be onto something there. But when we think about it within the full context of Scripture, does that really make sense? Does it make sense that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation in that He was created? Because He was not the first man. And if they're denying the deity of Jesus, they're saying that He was made, He was created. So He's not eternal. So He must be a man. But He wasn't the first man. Adam was. So firstborn of all creation can't mean first in the sense of time. And it doesn't. We believe what the Bible refers to when it refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, it is speaking of Him as God's only unique Son. Because what does the Bible say? It says that we are all in Christ adopted as His sons, as His daughters, if you're a female in here. We are all, look at Romans 8. We are blessed with the adoption as sons of God. But Jesus is God's only begotten Son in that He is God's only unique Son. He is the only Son who is also God. He is the only Son who is also eternal. He is the only Son who is like the Father, who is 100% God and has all the attributes and the being of God in Him. He's the only one like that. So as the firstborn of all creation, Jesus is not first in time. He's first in rank. He's ranked number one amongst those who are called sons of God. Jesus is first in rank. Paul even seems to say this three verses later. Colossians 1:15 says He's the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus Himself will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. He is the preeminent one. That's how He's first. So we've got to reject Arianism. And it was in the year 325 that it was rejected by something called the Council of Nicaea. Now if you go and watch movies like The Da Vinci Code, you hear all kinds of things that aren't true about the Council of Nicaea. But it was there that a man by the name of Athanasius led the fight against it. And you should know who Athanasius is. And if you don't, you should, because he was a true hero of our faith. He was exiled five times from his church because of this fight over the Trinity. And he never gave up fighting for the biblical exact truth. And so there's an entire creed that you have in front of you called the Athanasian Creed. that was eventually affirmed. And what I want to do, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I know the first paragraph is a longer paragraph, but I want to take the time for a couple minutes just to read the first paragraph of the Athanasian Creed, because this is what we believe. Whoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And he doesn't mean big C Roman Catholic. He means Catholic as in universal there. There's a big difference. When you see that word Catholic in ancient writings, it usually is talking about our common universal Christian faith. It's not talking about Roman Catholicism. Anyway, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, or infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. That's beautiful in English. I imagine it was originally written in Latin. But that's what we believe. That is our biblical faith. But tragically, this heresy, Arianism, still lingers. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, deny the eternality and deity of Christ. They say he's a created being. They actually say he's Michael the Archangel. So what they do is essentially they hold to a form of this old heresy of Arianism. So it's important that we know what we believe so that we won't be deceived. And we can identify errors when we see them in print or on TV or what, and we hear them with our ears, with the goal of correcting people in love, with the goal of making disciples, true disciples of Jesus Christ, who believe what God has revealed about Himself. And to that end, there's one more that I want to touch on, one more error. Let me look at my time here. Yeah. It's another name out of history. It's called Socinianism. And whereas the other errors find their origin very early in church history, Socinianism is named for our man named Socinius, who lived in the 16th century, and he denied the pre-existence of the Son. What he's saying is he denied that Jesus existed before he was born. So it has strains of those old heresies. What he's saying, though, is that Jesus is just a man, a created man, that God is one person, one divine essence, And that sounds like some of what these other heresies are saying. But I bring this one up because I would venture to say that this is the most prevalent heresy about the Trinity that still exists today. No one goes around saying, I am a Socinian. No one does that. But this heresy was prevalent in England, for instance, amongst the Unitarians. And they influenced some people who came to be known as deists. And a lot of our founding fathers were actually deists. And that's how it made its way to America. And today, the precepts of Socinianism, this idea that Jesus is just a man, a good man, a good teacher, a good example, but not supernatural, not God in human flesh, and not the one who we must look to for our salvation. That is the dominant view of Jesus today in secular life. It's a version of Socinianism. You may remember something that kind of made the news back in the 90s. It was something called the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar was this gathering of a bunch of scholars. Most of them were from secular universities. They were the kind of people, you know, I've harped a few times on these History Channel, Discovery Channel things. They're the kind of people that those networks like to interview for these things. And what they were doing was it was a quest to find what they called the historical Jesus. And they gathered everyone together to debate amongst themselves whether or not we could believe what the Gospels say, whether we could accept as unequivocal truth the Gospels. And if not, what could we accept as true? Well, in the end, they decided we could not, with absolute certainty, believe hardly any of the Gospels. In fact, they pretty much did away with the entire Gospel of John. Why? Because they didn't believe Jesus to be God. They didn't believe in the biblical teaching regarding the Trinity. And sadly, more people than we think might fall in line with this type of thinking today. This is the kind of thinking that goes on in religion classes in most universities today.
I know what you're talking about. I mean, on those shows and things, it's surprising how many preachers and, you know, are the biblical scholars.
Mm-hmm. And that kind of thing. There are people who do a lot of studies in the Scriptures, but they don't come to the Scriptures by faith.
Right.
They come to it as textual critics. I think that this view of Jesus is one of the main reasons the things we prayed for regarding our country a few minutes ago are happening. One of the main reasons why our elected leaders, many of whom call themselves Christians, are saying that evil is good and good is evil. Because they have an errant view of the Trinity, an errant view of Jesus. They have deviated from the exact truth. They are not on that straight line of truth that we are talking about here. And they have, our culture has by and large abandoned Trinitarian Christianity. And so I would say it has abandoned Christianity, period, in everything but name.
We try to justify everything to be okay.
Yes.
Yeah.
In the Sunday school class Sunday, we talked about the fact that nobody accepts responsibility for anything. So.
Right. I mean, look, we were talking about holiness the other day, right, in our Sunday school classes. And if Jesus is not God, well, God is holy, 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 and if Jesus isn't God, He sure isn't Lord. And if Lord means He's master. Lord means what He says goes. And so once you divorce Jesus from anything relating to God, anything relating to lordship over your life, then it is justify whatever you want to do. So homosexuality, the Bible says something about it, but you know, I'm not going to accept what the Bible says about it. The Bible says that you shall not murder. Well, I'm gonna judge when something is murder and when something is not. There are many doctrines that true Christians can disagree about and still be lovers of God, faithful disciples. You know, I mentioned the end times earlier. You and I might have an honest disagreement about what we think the Bible says about the timing of the end. Good, Bible-believing, gospel-believing, Jesus-loving, and God-honoring Christians, I think, can disagree about something like that. Now, I think my view is the one. Otherwise, I wouldn't hold that view. But that doesn't necessarily, I mean, I got a lot of friends who don't agree with what I think about the end times. I don't think that they're not saved. I don't think that they don't love God. So
perception is different. You could take one single scripture, and everybody in this room would have a different understanding of that in their heart.
Well, I mean, the Bible says that there's one right interpretation, but you know, we don't all see it the same way. You know, someone might believe that Christ is going to return and rapture His church before a 7-year tribulation, and then He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Then there are some who believe that we are in the midst of that millennium even now, and that Christ is reigning in our hearts. Yeah, I mean, say, end times theology is not a hill on which I'm going to die, you know? It's not a hill to die on. But the Trinity is a hill to die on. And the Trinity is a hill on which we must plant our flag and be prepared. And says, thus saith the Lord, and I'm going to die on this hill. And I agree with Athanasius that our faith is that we worship one God in Trinity. And Trinity in unity. And we've already talked about how our understanding of salvation and of atonement and what Jesus did with the cross and how that's all at stake. Our belief in justification by faith alone is at risk if we deny the deity of Christ. Because if Jesus is not fully God, we should probably doubt whether He could really save us completely. And if Jesus isn't God, why would we pray to Him? Why would we worship Him? And if Jesus is a created being and He's not fully God and yet He saves us, aren't we then giving credit for our salvation to a creature? And not God Himself. So there's all kinds of things that go wrong when we get the Trinity wrong. So, I mean, that's why I spend so much time tonight talking about false beliefs, so that we can see the ramifications of a wrong view on everything else. So the bottom line is, what we believe about the Trinity, if it's not true, if it's not biblical, then there are a host of other issues that we've got to deal with, because we need to reevaluate everything about our faith if the Trinity is not what we believe it to be. So it is a hill to die on, and I'm not saying you have to understand it all to be saved, but I am saying that you can't reject the Trinity as God has revealed it. I don't think you can reject the Trinity. You may not understand it all, but you can't reject it and be saved. I believe that. Because when you get you're ultimately rejecting the biblical Jesus. So, anyway. I do want to talk a second about the other one. Just some different ways of looking at the Trinity that might be helpful to you. Maybe sometimes you fall into one of these. I mean, it's easy, because I know the Trinity, you know, this idea of God, one in three, three in one, it can be confusing, and I'm the first one to admit that. What we can't do is hold one of these three top views. We can't say that God is divided into three equal parts, and that the Father is one-third God, and the Son is one-third God, and the Spirit is one-third God. I hope that you believe the Athanasian Creed, which quite clearly denies that. The second one is my drawing there on those outer loops. There's not very good, but and the writing is very small because I had to shrink the image. But there's not one God, and then the Father is something we kind of add to God, and then the Son on the attributes are not something we add. That's a wrong view of the Trinity. Another one is, again, I've written here, this is what modalists would believe, the third one, that there's one God, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are just different ways of looking at God. Manifestations of God. If you ever read a doctrinal statement, a statement of faith that talks about God manifesting Himself in different ways in an attempt to describe the Trinity, that should set off alarm bells. You should really think about what that's saying. Just a word of advice for you. And there are two at the bottom who kind of explain that the one on the left is not a perfect illustration, but those dotted lines kind of show that there's no division, no true division. There's distinction but not division in the Trinity. They are all fully and wholly God. The one on the right is my favorite, and actually Eileen shared this one too with me a couple weeks ago. It shows that there's God, but there's Father, Son, and Spirit who are God. You see the lines that say is, but they're connected to each other with the words is not. The Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. But they are all God, and they are all in relation to one another as God. So, okay, we'll stop there. I've gone on long enough. And, yeah.
That's kind of what why I brought up that verse last week. talking about Jesus, that and His name should be called known.
Right. Let me.
Because that seems like more of the person of the Holy Spirit, and then the everlasting Father. You see, and that
right.
I say it just confusing.
Well, I did a little bit of study on this, and Isaiah 9 verse 6 is what he's talking about. He brought it up last week. Let me read it to you because you know this from our Christmas, you know, you hear this at Christmas quite a bit. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So the Son is called the Father. Now,
wait a minute. Go back and read that again.
Okay. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor.
Whoa, whoa. Those are two distinct entities. His name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. Go back to the original and look it up.
I will.
I think in the original it's Wonderful Counselor, right?
I'll go look at my Hebrew.
Right,
I'll go look at my Hebrew.
I'm not positive, but I think it's...
Okay.
If you read it that way, you get a different perspective.
Okay. Well, it does say Eternal Father, though. And so that creates a little bit of a dilemma, unless we look at it a little... I mean, for instance, a modalist, a oneness Pentecostal... They use this for
me. I don't have that problem. I'm just saying that.
Oh, I know.
Confusion
too. I want to clear up. I want to try to clear up any confusion. A modalist uses this verse to say that the Son and the Father are the same. There's one person. They're not distinct persons. Well, something I read that may not be a perfect explanation, but it might help you to understand it, is that names in Hebrew, in Judaism, means something. You know, when my mom named me Matthew, she wasn't really thinking, well, this name means gift of the Lord. That's what Matthew means. She might have thought I was, but that's not what was going on in her mind. And likewise, when you named your children, maybe some of you did think about what the names meant, maybe not. It was a lot more important in Judaism than it is in America. For instance, Abraham means father of many nations. Isaac means laughter. But Isaac is not laughter. Isaac was, that name was describing something about his, how he came into being, his supernatural. You know that story. how God, you know, calls Sarah to be pregnant in her old age. Names in Judaism, like in Indian cultures, there might be like a chief named Running Bull. Well, he's not really a running bull. What they do is they describe something about character. And so when we see that the son is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, one way to understand that is that the Son who is coming, who is given to us, shares the character and the attributes of the Father. Maybe that's not a perfect explanation, but I think it's a good one, and we can look more into it together. Does that help?
Yeah.
All right. Any other questions or comments? I mean, I know this is a complicated topic, so next week probably won't be nearly as complicated. Not nearly as much isms. I guarantee you that. I hope it wasn't boring.
No, that was not why.
I hope it was informative. I told you last week you'd hear some stuff you probably haven't heard before. I hope that was, yeah, there's one, you know, on one hand, I hope that was the case, and on one hand, I hope it wasn't. I hope you knew some of this, but maybe you learned something tonight.
We'll tell you if you get bored.
Next week, God is spirit. God is spirit, and if we have time, we might also get into another attribute of God about Him being personal. God is personal as well. We'll see. I think God is spirit might take up enough of our time, though, so we'll just see about that. All right, let's close in prayer, and thank you for being here, and let us rejoice in the truth. Father, we come to you. And we come to you as one of three persons in the Trinity. And we praise you that you have revealed yourself in Scripture to be the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. We thank you, Father, the way that you relate to the Son and to the Spirit, it is important to us. You sent your Son to bear the wrath for our sins, and you were satisfied by that. And he was indwelt by your Spirit, and now we are indwelt by your Spirit. And so we can absolutely claim that God is with us, even though Jesus is not physically present here, and obviously you are not, because no one has seen God at any time. And yet the Son has revealed him to us. The Son has revealed you to us. There is so much, Father, that can be said about how you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, so much confusion abounds, and most of it centers upon your Son, Jesus Christ. And you know that. And Lord, to help us, because not only do we need to be clear about you for our sakes so that we can worship you in spirit and truth, but as we are called to go and make disciples and to teach them the things that we've been commanded, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, we need to know about you so that we can explain you to others. Because there are people have questions about this. People, when you get in, I mean, you know, Father, that this comes up, and people who call themselves Christians have erroneous views of you. Help us, Father, not to be in error. Help us, Father, to love you as you are. Help us to be satisfied with you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.